Well, once again, I am amazed at how the song service tied into what the sermonette was about. And as you'll see, it's also very closely aligned with what I'm going to cover this afternoon as well. I know that this time of year is probably the most special time of the year for God's people. Now, I'm not taking away from the spring holy days. They are certainly purposeful. But I think we're all looking forward to the feast and those two holy days that lead up to it, the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And so our minds, I know, are focused on the feast. We're probably going through, or at least some of us are, probably going through our closets and making sure that we have our suits cleaned and our shirts cleaned as we'll be packing and taking those. And there's all kinds of preparations that we do. For those who are still working, you have to make sure that everything is lined up so that you're covered while you're gone. I remember those days. And some of those days before the feast were pretty stressful because I did not want to get to the feast and have all those calls start flooding in and having to deal with things at the feast. So there's preparation time that we do. I remember being in school. Now, this goes back a long time ago, but I remember having to tell all my teachers I was going to be gone. And they gave me homework. And I remember with our kids doing the same thing, and they got their homework. And as we prepare, we know that we have to put our house in order. And I say that smilingly. We have to make sure our bills are paid, right? Because they still come in while we're at the feast, just making sure that everything is taken care of. But I think at the same time, isn't it also a sense of relief to be able to either get on the airplane or get in the car and head out to the feast? There is that moment of when the excitement is there for real. We know that we've left everything behind. We're prepared, at least hopefully we're prepared, and we're ready to move to the feast. We look forward to spending time with family and with friends. And this year, my wife, Nancy, and I will be at Myrtle Beach. So this will be our first time in a number of years where we're at a feast site that will have that many people in attendance. Something over 1,000 from what I understand. It's going to be the largest feast site in Cogwa. But we have an urgency to know that this is a special time. We look forward to the messages and what is presented and those pictures that the sermons give us, those visions that the messages will provide for us. And I know with me and as it is with many of you, each year when we hit this particular time of year, I wonder, well, how many more years do we have? Things are not getting any better, are they? The world is getting much darker. There's a lot of pressure on the world stage. I think we're probably just one more little incident from bombs and rockets flying in the Middle East. Could be wrong, but there's certainly a lot of anger being built up there. We also see the world around us becoming much more violent, just like Christ prophesied at the time that he spoke at the Olivet Prophecy, that we were going to be entering a time that was very similar to the days of Noah. And if you recall, in those days, there was violence throughout the world. God was saddened by the amount of violence that took place. And yet, I think as we're approaching the end of the age, this is going to be an ongoing and ever bigger problem. It's already there now. Some of us may choose to kind of ignore some of the things, the reports that come out, but it's there. And the economic situation of the world, it's not healthy either. You know, most banks, as I've read recently, are in very, very poor financial health. So if you'll recall back, 11 years ago, when we had the problem in 2008, 2009, I remember being at the feast, or I guess we just were leaving for the feast, we were in Jamaica, and all of the news started hitting about Bear Stearns and about Lehman Brothers, and you wondered about, well, what's that going to do to our economy when we get back home? And we only found out years later how much intervention that our Federal Reserve, the International Monetary Fund, and others had to come in and rescue the banking system from collapsing. And as we think about this time of year, and as we think about what is to happen at these holy days picture, we know things are going to get a lot worse, don't we? We know things are going to get much more difficult. But God has called his people, and he's opened our minds to understand what the holy days picture, the steps that take place. And as I said, I'm not taking away from the spring holy days at all, but certainly there's things that take place in the fall holy days that are near and dear to all of us. It's when a lot of God's promises are going to be fulfilled. A lot of the things that we have held close to for years and years, the culmination of all those, they're going to take place. You know, the fall holy days are special. You can't get around it. They are very special. But we're told that each year, nothing can get in the way of our closeness with God and our dedication and steadfastness to God's way of life. Nothing can come between us and Him. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's an area of Scripture that we're very familiar with. We'll talk about this a week from Monday. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Now, when you read that, we probably don't have the clarity that what this moment's going to be like. It's going to be a lot more than someone in the heavens saying, "Hey, everybody, here I am. I'm coming back." Mr. Sodergan read in Matthew, where it talks about Christ coming back with a shout, and the earth is going to shake, and the power that he possesses is going to be manifested throughout the whole world. Everyone is going to see this event, and everyone is going to hear the blast of this trumpet. And it is going to shake the foundation of the world. But a time is coming, as Paul writes here to the Thessalonians, that Christ is going to return. And he goes on in verse 16, he says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." So those who were faithful, those who had the knowledge of God revealed to them, those who changed their life to walk in the commandments and in the path that God revealed to them, those that led a life of steadfastness, didn't give up, died in the faith, Paul says they're going to rise first. Then he goes on in verse 17, he says, "Then we who are alive," and notice he also adds, "and remain." And remain. In other words, Paul clarifies that, is that those who are alive and who remain steadfast in Christ, those who are alive and who are pursuing God's way of life right to the very end, he says, "They shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And he goes on to say, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then notice in verse 18, I don't know if we focus on this very often, but notice what Paul says here. He says, "Therefore," you know, therefore is one of those big words. You have to go back and analyze, okay, what came before therefore? Because he's reaching a conclusion. I didn't read the whole chapter. You can go back and do that on your own. But he says, "Therefore, when all these things prior to this take place," or as they are presented, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So these words, these promises, are supposed to be comforting for us. They're supposed to lift us up. They're supposed to encourage us. And so we are to talk among one another, and we are to think about what it means to one day having these events take place. The return of Jesus Christ to the earth, the setting up of his kingdom, the setting up of the government of God. And certainly as it relates to you and me, being there as spirit beings, helping Jesus Christ serve and teach and lead those who will come out of the great tribulation. And so Paul says, these things are a form of comfort. Talk about them. Discuss them. Use them as a way to be encouraged. And these are the things that we should be keeping on our minds. And I think we are looking at this and focused on this, especially as we grow closer to the meaning of the day and what the day pictures. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Look at one more scripture here that is very similar. But in Revelation chapter 17, and let's look at one verse, verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. And again, I'm not going to give you the context of this chapter, but it's a statement that's made here that is after the chapter deals with the beast power and all those nations who are loyal to the beast. So it says in verse 14 of Revelation 17, it says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. These being those nations who are bonded together, who are in unity with the beast power. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, notice what is revealed here to John. Those who are with him are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. Faithful to the end. And so God provides the calling. You and I are involved in being chosen. We must choose whether we will allow God to lead us, to direct us, and we must choose whether we are willing to follow God. And if we're willing to change our lives, if we're willing to take on the righteousness of God, to develop his character, he says we'll be chosen. But we have to maintain that. As John, the Apostle John, says here, we have to be faithful, maintaining that relationship right to the very end. So I'll ask us all a question this afternoon. What value do we place on what we've been promised? What value? Can you put a value on it? How much is it worth to you, to me? And I'll ask us another question. The truth that we know, the promises that we can rattle off, are those the most precious things to us? Anything that come to mind that's more valuable than what God has given to us, what he's promised to provide to us? You know, Scripture tells us that God's promises are real. They will occur because, as Paul wrote to Titus, God cannot lie. So how do we live our lives? How do these promises impact how we live now? And how do they impact the decisions that we will be making tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 5 years from now, when we have the promises of God before us? How do they affect our lives moving forward? So today, what I hope through this message is that it will cause all of us to examine our own spiritual health, and for each of us to consider, how do God's promises impact our lives now? How do his promises impact how we're living? And then we'll explore the question, is there anything that we're involved in this lifetime, that we value more than what God has promised us? Anything that we place more value on. In 1991, two authors, James Patterson and Peter Kim, wrote a book titled The Day America Told the Truth. I may have used these statistics, but if I have, it's been a number of years ago. But this was a book that was written in 1991 after about 2 years of research. So what I'm going to share with you was almost 30 years ago. And I think you'll agree with me that when we look at some of the information that the authors put forward, some of these statistics may have changed drastically since this 30-year period of time. But in the book, the authors found that in almost every region of America, that somewhere around 90% of the people that they surveyed had a belief in God. At least that's what they said in the survey. Roughly 90% said that they had some belief in God. Now, whether they were going to church every weekend, whether they practice, you know, a particular Christian religion or not, they at least responded that they had a belief in God. Now, remember, this was in 1991. How many people would say that today, 30 years later? Probably that number is much less. But the authors went on and they did a number of surveys as they did the research for their book. And they surveyed people on the issues of right and wrong, what was morally right and morally wrong. And what they found or discovered is that these people who said that they actually believed in God or believed that there was a God, that God and religion did not help them determine what their morals should be. And not all said that, but a significant number said that God was not in the picture when it came to determining their moral values, or in their minds, what moral relativity was. So the authors concluded that even though people might believe that there is a God, God has little or no relevance in how they live their everyday lives. Now, I hope for us, that's much different. That God's very relevant in how we live and how we conduct ourselves. So as a part of the research for their book, they ask a number of people in a survey. They ask, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? Again, this is almost 30 years ago. $10 million was worth a lot more then than it is today. But we might flip this around and say, well, for a whole lot less money today, some of these people might even do worse than what's reflected here. So they asked the question, what would you do if you had $1 million deposited in your bank account? And so two-thirds of those who were polled, or two-thirds of those who responded to the poll, said that they would agree to at least one of what I'm going to read off, and maybe two or more. So the response, and these were prearranged suggestions, by the way, that the authors put forward. So here was the response, the highest percentages. 25% said that they would abandon their entire family, that they would leave them behind. 25% said that they would abandon their religious convictions. So they'd been Catholic all their life, for example, and you convinced, or would, you know, would they abandon that and become an atheist? 25% said yes. 23% said that they would be willing to become a prostitute for at least 1 week. 16% said that they would abandon their spouses. And what I find interesting, not that those aren't interesting, but 7% said that they would be willing to kill someone they didn't know. Now, this was from almost 30 years ago. You know, what would the numbers look like today? First of all, that $10 million would probably become a lot less for people to do exactly the same thing. And maybe the percentages of people who would be willing to do a number of these things that I read off to you, maybe that percentage would be even higher. So going back to 1991, almost 30 years ago, as it pointed out, or as the authors pointed out in their book, you know, we live in an age where dedication and commitment, commitment to integrity, having integrity for values or moral standing, having faithfulness is no longer something that's viewed like it was several decades ago. And we don't have to go back that many decades ago. So when you consider what the authors found out, how does this trend that they brought out, how does it impact God's ability to call individuals? And then how does it impact you and me? Because we live in an age where dedication is a thing of the past. Commitment is a growing thing of the past. You know, Paul warned about something that all of us should be very mindful of, right? The very end of his life. It was recorded for us in 2 Timothy, if you want to turn there. This is a message, a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. He viewed Timothy as his son. And Paul was in prison in Rome. And he wanted to make sure that Timothy was going to take forward all the things that Paul could present to him, give to him, encourage him, and so forth. Because Paul knew that his days were numbered. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's pick it up here in verse 3. He says, "For the time will come when they," and again the "they" here is referring to the members of the various New Testament churches or congregations. But he said, "A time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." You know, and if we stop right here and consider, this certainly is true for modern Christianity today, isn't it? It didn't take very long after the New Testament church began. It was only a few years, really, maybe 30 years or less, that false doctrines began to creep into the church. The apostles, all of them wrestled with false teachings. And so we can certainly look at this description here that Paul gave to Timothy and certainly understand that it happened to what we refer to as mainstream Christianity, because Christianity today does not resemble anything like what Christ revealed or the New Testament apostles taught. It's totally different. It only took a few decades for this to occur. Less than 50 years, really, for this to occur. But I think in this message to Timothy, Paul was not limiting these comments to just the congregations in his day, but no doubt something that would take place with God's church down through the ages, that people would be pulled away because of itching ears, heaping on themselves new doctrines, new truth. He goes on to say in verse 4, he says, "And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables." So now this was a warning that Paul gave to Timothy. It's a warning for all of us today in God's church, because down through the years, this has happened. And it will likely happen in the future, where people are pulled aside. They are caught up in ideas, thoughts that lead them away from God's truth. And then he goes on in verse 10. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed from Thessalonica." Well, Paul says Demas forsook him, but he really forsook God, didn't he? And so Paul was upset, was hurt by the fact that Demas turned his back on God's truth. And Paul identified it for what it was. He said, "having loved this present world." So when we look at this particular warning, I'll ask you and I another question. Is there anything that will separate you or separate me from God's truth? Anything separate us? Is there anything in our lives that will cause us to turn away from the truth of God? Anything that will cause us to leave behind the promises that so many of us have held onto for years and years and years? Is there anything that can tempt you or me to give up our position as a first fruit in God's family? You know, we don't have to answer that today, but certainly we should think about, is there anything that we place more value on than what God has offered and promised to us for the future? Is the promise of a better resurrection appealing to you and me? You know, Paul said that the first resurrection was a better resurrection. Is that promise appealing? Is that meaningful for us? And we could ask the question, is that a treasure? Is that a promise that we put a lot of value on? Is it a treasure that you and I embrace and hold dear? Turn with me back to Genesis. I want to look at an account of two boys that provide a lot of detail for you and I, to consider. And from this particular account, there are a number of lessons that we could draw out this afternoon, but what I want to do is I want to look at one specific lesson, and that is the perception of value. Let's go to Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to look at the account that was recorded for us, the two boys, Jacob and Esau. Well, let's begin in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, beginning here in verse 19. It says, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. And Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. Verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Eternal for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it's all well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Eternal, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So here was a prophecy that God gave to Rebekah. And God gave this, or made this, because he knew something about the constitution of the two boys before they were ever born. He knew something about how they were wired in the womb and how that would affect them with decisions they made going forward. And so he told Rebekah, because he understood the outcome, shows you the power of God's mind. He understood the outcome of what they would be like later in life. And he tells her that the older would serve the younger. And as we'll see later, she probably did not disclose this particular information to her husband Isaac. We'll look at this a little bit later. Then continuing in verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was hairy like a garment all over, and so they called his name Esau, which means hairy. Verse 26, afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which literally means supplanter. And then Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So they were married when he was 40, their children when he was 60, and somewhere in that 20-year span of time is when Isaac and Rebekah pleaded with God that she could become pregnant. And so I'm sure both of these boys were a joy and a treat to Isaac and Rebekah. Loved them dearly. Then continuing in verse 27, it says, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Now the word, the Hebrew word here that's translated mild, it can mean complete, it can mean morally whole, undefiled, and upright. In fact, the Hebrew language suggests that it means that Jacob was a complete man. He was well-rounded. He was probably rounded in a very positive way in terms of his personality. He had a lot of talents in many areas. And no doubt was a peaceful man, as the scripture says, and someone who liked to stay home. So we can see right away that these two boys obviously were not identical twins, right? Because they had different interests, they had different talents, they looked differently. And God spells out those differences. One enjoyed the outdoors and obviously became very keen at hunting and killing game. And the other one, Jacob, was more comfortable pursuing, let's say, we'll refer to it as the intellectual pursuits of life. And doing a little bit of research on this particular verse, Jewish commentaries and other Jewish writers indicate or speculate that Esau was well renowned for the area as a hunter, as a skilled hunter. And he had a reputation as a skilled hunter. And so he was well known in the surrounding area. But let's continue in verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So I wonder if that was going to create any problems. I'm sure it did, and as we'll see. So one was preferred by the father, the other preferred by the mother. But the story continues. And now we come to a watershed moment in the account of these two individuals. Verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. So maybe he'd been on a long hunt. Maybe he journeyed a long way. Maybe he hadn't eaten for a number of days. But he was weary. He was hungry, obviously. Could have been like after my first atonement. I was famished. I can relate to Esau. I was extremely hungry. Couldn't wait for sundown. I jest. But obviously he was weary here. He was hungry. Verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. And therefore his name was called Edom, or that's why it became known as Edom, because Edom means red. Then in verse 31, Jacob said to him, sell me your birthright as of this day. Kind of an unusual request from Jacob. And I'm sure the history of the two boys, the total history is not completely recorded for us. We're getting the highlights. But Jacob saw an opportunity. And he must have known the personality, the mental state of Esau, not just here, what's recorded for us, but as his general life paths that he walked and the life that he lived. So Jacob sees an opportunity and he says, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, well, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? In other words, well, I'm famished. I'm hungry. Jacob's got food. This birthright has no value to me. So it's an easy deal in his mind. Sure, I'll sell you my birthright. So verse 33, then Jacob said, well, swear to me as of this day. And so he swore to him and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Now on the surface, it was a nice business arrangement between two brothers. But God had already forecasted or prophesied that this would occur, not in the way we read about it here, but God knew, God had prophesied, God had told Rebekah that Esau would be a servant to Jacob. So when we look at this particular account, and I've thought about this, and it's been a while since I've gone through and read it, but why didn't Esau just go to his mom and say, hey, I'm hungry. Can you fix me a meal? He could have done that, right? Or why didn't he just tell Jacob, no, there's no way I'm selling you my birthright. I'll just go back home, pull something out of the cellar that I've killed. I'll heat it up, put it on the fire, and I'll be full in 30 minutes or even an hour. He wasn't going to die, really, was he? No, he wasn't. Remember, he had enough strength to come back from this journey he was on. He came back on his own accord in that regard. So we begin to see a little bit of insight into how Esau thought. And also how Esau dealt with the information that obviously his mother and father had revealed to him. You know, the scripture doesn't tell us how they were taught about God, but there was something here that had taken place. And Esau, as the account points out, didn't really have a value on his birthright. Nelson's Bible Dictionary makes the following comment, and I think you'll find this interesting. It says, the birthright was a right, a privilege, or a possession that belonged to the firstborn son. The birthright was a double portion of the father's estate as well as future leadership of the family. As head of the family after the father's death, the firstborn was charged with the care of the mother until her death would provide, or until her death, and would provide for any unmarried sisters of the family. In ancient times, the firstborn supervised the estate and led the family in religious and in other affairs. So that was what was to fall to Esau as being the firstborn. But God knew before the boys were ever born that he would not appreciate that birthright. And God would have worked out the birthright passing to Jacob without Jacob and Rebekah getting involved, as we'll look at in a moment. So when we go back and consider what's recorded for us in verses 29 through 33, Esau made a huge mistake, didn't he? For whatever reason, he didn't appreciate the birthright. For whatever reason, he had no value on it. And again, the scripture doesn't tell us what he was thinking. It just tells us his reaction to it. Wasn't something that he appreciated. Wasn't something that he liked or put any value on. And so when we think about what was Esau thinking, well, I can go back and give you a couple of quick anecdotal pieces of information. Isaac was a very wealthy individual. He inherited Abraham's wealth. And scripture tells us that he increased that wealth substantially. So Esau would have had access to a tremendous amount of wealth. Now the Bible only shows us that there were two boys, Esau and Jacob, between Isaac and Rebekah. So Esau would have had a tremendous amount of just physical wealth. But secondly, we see from Esau's reaction to Jacob that he didn't have any value or honor toward that birthright. Didn't appreciate it, didn't see any reason to have it, didn't even have a reason to be that, to want to be that birthright holder. And when we understand the history of what God had promised Abraham, you know, there was potentially the possibility that the covenant blessing could have gone through Esau. I said the possibility. But God tells us earlier that in the womb, those two boys were different. And he'd already chosen Jacob. And we'll look at a couple of scriptures later that brings that out. But Esau and Jacob apparently did not know that, because Rebekah apparently had not told anybody of that conversation that she had had with God. So verse 34. And so Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and he drank and he arose and he went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. What an event. How much value did he place on that birthright? What would you give for a piece of bread and a bowl of soup? Would you give your birthright away? Would you give your position as a first fruit in the kingdom of God? Would you give that away for a piece of bread, for a bowl of soup? Something very physical. Here's my bread. I was going to bring a donut, but I thought that would be too tempting for everybody. A piece of bread. Pretty good, actually. But would you sell? Would you walk away from the promises that God has given you? For a piece of bread. I could have brought some soup, but I didn't think I could have it up here without spilling it. But it's interesting, isn't it? A piece of bread and a bowl of soup, and he sold his birthright. You know, that bread's pretty dry. So we're told in verse 34 that Esau despised his birthright. He disdained it. He had contempt for it. And so he got up and left as though it were no big deal. And obviously through his actions, he showed that he really didn't value the birthright and what came with it. And in essence said that it was worth no more than a meal. No more than a meal. Well, let's continue with the story. Let's go to Genesis 26. And let's look at one scripture here. Because as we read in Genesis 25 through the verses that we looked at, we began to see a little bit about how Esau thought and how Esau was wired. But in Genesis 26, I want to look at two verses beginning in 34. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Verse 35, and they were a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. You know, I'm sure that Esau had been told by his parents certain rules and regulations of where he should pick a future bride from. But apparently he didn't even listen to that counsel or that wisdom. And so we see that there's a little bit more insight from this verse about the character of Esau. We have this statement to no doubt give us a little bit more of a glimpse into his mind and how God understood while they were both in the womb that one was wired differently than the other. So now let's go to Genesis 27. Genesis chapter 27, and let's begin in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered him and he said, here I am. And then he said, behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me a savory food such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat it, that my soul may bless you before I die. You see, Jacob was going to bless Esau as the inheritor of the birthright. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So the story here gets into a lot of detail. I'm not going to cover all of it this afternoon. But here, the scheme is unleashed, and you all know the story. Rebecca had this conversation with God, or it was revealed to her by God, that the birthright would, in fact, pass to Jacob. But she's going to make sure that the birthright goes to Jacob, because she's going to deceive Isaac, and Jacob goes along with it. I can assure you that this was not something that God approved, but God allowed it because it was going to still work out to his purpose. So she now conceives the strategy of how she's going to get Jacob in front of Isaac and how she's going to deceive Isaac into thinking that he's blessing Esau when in fact he's going to be blessing Jacob. And so deception comes into play. And deception is throughout this particular account. And I'm not going to cover it this afternoon, but Jacob learns a lesson from all this later in life. You remember the account where he had to go and serve Laban for 14 years? You know, what goes around comes around is that old adage. Well, Jacob learned a lot from working with Laban, his future father-in-law, in a number of areas. Because the deception that he and his mother brought on Isaac, it came back on him, didn't it? So let's continue in verse 18 of Genesis 27. So he went to his father and he said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob says to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. And I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. Then Isaac listened to Jacob and he says, well, please come near that I can feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. You see, Isaac was suspicious, wasn't he? Probably could tell a little bit difference in the voices of the two boys. Maybe the smell was a little bit different between the two boys. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him. And he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Now Rebekah had covered Jacob's arms and neck with the hair of a goat, because Esau was a very hairy man. Verse 23, and he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so Isaac blessed him. And then he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So this deceit, this pattern continues. It's quite the ruse, wasn't it? Isaac obviously had very, very poor eyesight, and maybe his hearing was a little bit poor as well. But Jacob carries this scheme, this plot, all the way to the very end. And certainly God did not approve the approach. He wouldn't allow it for you and me, but he did allow it. And so Jacob was to receive the birthright blessing, and God allowed this deception to take place. But I've often thought that if this didn't occur, God would have worked out so that Isaac did in fact bless Jacob rather than Esau. But the ruse took place. The deception took place. And so God allowed this to occur because it was still going to work to his end and to his will. Then dropping down to verse 27. And he came near him and he kissed him and he smelled the smell of his clothing and he blessed him and he said, verse 28, therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. See, God had already told Rebekah that Jacob would be the son that would be the greater. And so the blessing of Isaac that was placed on Jacob, he thinking it was going to be placed on Esau, when you look at this particular blessing, Isaac obviously did not know what God had told Rebekah earlier. So Jacob, he had bargained with Esau to sell him the birthright. And Isaac, in fact, did pass that blessing directly over to Jacob. Now let's continue in verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, you know, Esau comes in right after this happens, by the way. And Esau heard the words of his father, verse 34, he cried with exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. Well, physically, yes, that occurred, but God had already made that decision earlier. Again, understanding the differences between the two boys. Verse 36, and Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. So Esau remembers the conversation with Jacob and the fact that he swore that he would give Jacob his birthright for a piece of bread and a bowl of soup. So it comes back to mind. And Isaac is becoming distraught with the realization. I'm sorry. Esau is becoming distraught with the realization of what has taken place. He goes on in verse 36, he says, he took away my birthright, and now look, he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? You know, the gravity of the moment now has fallen upon Esau. But he still didn't really understand what had taken place, did he? Because he said, you know, this is all Jacob's fault. I had nothing to do with it. Jacob deceived me. And I'm sure Esau said, hey, this isn't fair. How many of us parents have heard that? Well, that's not fair. Well, for Esau, that's how he felt. He said, Jacob did it. I had nothing to do with it. And he pleads with Isaac. He says, void. Take back what you have done. But you know, God looked at it much differently, didn't he? God had already chosen Jacob. He had already approved that Jacob would be the recipient of the birthright blessing. Verse 37, and then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all of his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son? And then Esau said to his father, have you only a blessing left, father? Can you bless me? Bless me, me also, O my father. And notice what it says here, verse 37, that Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. Esau was distraught over how the events had turned out. Maybe now, finally, it struck him in how foolish he was in terms of treating his birthright. Didn't put much value on it, did he? Just a piece of bread and a bowl of soup, and he was willing to walk away from it. Willing to give up all of the advantages that go to the firstborn. But he wept, and he wept, and he hoped, and he begged that his father would change the results. He didn't want to be held accountable for the decision he made with Jacob. He wanted his father to completely undo it. You know, there's a similar passage found over in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. You don't need to turn there, but if you remember, this is the parable about the talents. One had 10, one 5, and what was it, 1, 2, I believe. And the one with 10 increased his, doubled it. The one with 5 increased his. What did the third individual do? You remember? Dug a hole and buried it in the ground, didn't he? Was given an opportunity to excel, to develop. And we understand the parable is you're given an opportunity with the Holy Spirit, with God's power, to make changes. Is what the parable is referring to grow and to excel with the Spirit of God working through us. But the third individual in that parable didn't really feel like he had to do a whole lot, did he? And so he took it and he buried it. And then Christ said in verse 30 of Matthew 25, he said, take the unprofitable servant and put him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I can look at this particular verse back in Genesis where Esau lifted up his voice and he wept because he could not undo what was already done. He couldn't reverse it. Much like for you and me, if we don't yield to God and change our life, there is coming a time when we too can't reverse what takes place. And so hopefully we think about these things. Let's go on in verse 39 of Genesis. Verse 39, then Isaac his father answered and he said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live and you shall serve your brother. So Esau was going to be the father of a nation that was warmongers. And we know from history, and we also know in the future, that took place and will take place. And he goes on in verse 40, he says, "And it shall come to pass that when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck." And again, that's a prophecy referring to future times. And then the account, at least what I'm going to cover today, I'm going to end with verse 41. It says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. And then when it's over, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob.'" Esau hated Jacob. Why didn't he hate himself? He's the one that made that decision. But there was animosity between he and Jacob for the rest of their life. God worked it out that Esau would not kill Jacob. But it says that Esau hated him and had every intention to kill him. So when we go back and look at this particular account that God records for us, Jacob saw the value of the blessing of the birthright. And he desired it. It meant something to him. And Jacob understood that his brother didn't really value what came with the birthright. Didn't value it, didn't appreciate it, had no allegiance to it, did not honor it. And given the chance, Jacob decided that he would buy it from his brother Esau. Given the chance, Jacob was going to move to acquire the birthright. And he did. A piece of bread and a bowl of soup. That's all it took to take it from Esau. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 15, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." And, you know, this has happened over the years. People do get bitter, and they walk out and they leave God's truth. Verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau." So here we see a little bit more insight that the author of Hebrew gives us. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person." So Esau, we're told, was not an upright individual. He was not upright. He was not morally healthy. And he goes on, "Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." And then in verse 17, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing." You know, when it became time to say, "Father, give me what's mine," it was too late. Couldn't. He passed it on. And so here we read in verse 17 of Hebrews, "When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." This term, "no place for repentance," is not referring to a change of heart or disposition by Esau, but is referring to undoing what his father Isaac had done. He wanted to undo or void the blessing being passed on to Jacob. And when he couldn't, he was distraught with tears. You see, Esau made that decision, and the decision that he made, he was stuck with the outcome. He couldn't undo it. He couldn't go back and change it. Couldn't reverse the fact that he did not appreciate the birthright and all the promises and blessings that came with it. Even though he pleaded with Isaac, his father, to change his mind, to reverse it, his father told him that he was not going to undo the promises that he had given to Jacob. And even though he beseeched his father tears, tears and tears to change. It did not. So what God has for you and me is something of great importance. And we should take it and look at it as being important. You and I cannot be like Esau and not value the promises of what God is offering to us. And so as we approach the fall holy days, and when these promises become more real, when we hear messages about the vision, these are the promises that you and I grab hold onto, and that there's nothing that should be in our lives anywhere in this present world, in this present situation, that we value more, that we put ahead of the promises of God. So in looking at the lesson, as I told you, there's a number of lessons that you can draw from the account of Jacob and Esau. And the one that I wanted to specifically focus on this afternoon was the lesson of value, of appreciation for something that had great significance. And so here's the lesson for you and me, and that is, you and I cannot put anything above God's promises and the greater blessing of the first resurrection. There's nothing any greater. And if we allow something to creep in and become more important to us than that, how will we be any different than Esau? Where Esau was willing to give it up, to walk away from it. You know, Satan would love nothing more than to trip us up, to cause us to get so focused on what's going on now, the here, the present, focused on the physical, focused on whatever trial or difficulty or whatever discouragement that we may be facing or dealing with. Whether it's a job issue, marriage issue, whatever the issue, Satan would love nothing more than to get that as our number one treasure, and so that our focus is there and not on the greater picture of what God is offering us. And if he can get us to focus on the here and now, then maybe those promises are no more than a piece of bread and a bowl of soup. No value. And none of us, I don't think, ever want to be in Esau's position where tears are flowing and we have no ability to reverse it. None whatsoever. So as we think about the lesson that I brought out this afternoon, what is our bread? What's our bread? What's our bread that we put before the promises of God? We can all answer that individually, but again, something to think about and to focus on as we consider the great promises that will culminate through what the Holy Days picture that we're about to observe. You know, our minds are focused on hopefully the spiritual things of God and not about the physical things. I know we all live in a physical state. We have to eat. We have to earn a living. We have to put a roof over our head. We've got expenses and we've got issues that we deal with. But in the greater scheme of things, how valuable are those things compared to what God has offered us? You know, and if we get so stuck on those, it's easy for these other things to become maybe less valuable or not as important. Or as Hebrews tells us in another place, we start sort of drifting away from those promises. And we become more focused on the physical and the here and the now. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And again, this gives us a little bit more insight. Paul understood the account of Esau and Jacob. But let's begin in verse 10 of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 beginning in verse 10. It says, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. And then when verse 11, because he puts this as a parenthetical thought, he says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to his election. You know, God made a decision. God purposed what he was going to do between the two boys. Because he made an election not based on their works, but based upon what God understood and what God desired. And then he goes on in verse 12, he says, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have loved less. And that's a quote from Malachi. That God loved Esau less. Because God understood the difference in how the two individuals were wired. That Jacob really was the recipient of the birthright and the covenant blessing, because God knew that there were a difference between the two boys. But Esau had a role to play, didn't he? He made the choice to sell it. He made the choice. In Hebrews 10, turn back to Hebrews. You can hold your place in Hebrews here for a minute. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse, beginning here in verse 35, you know, this again is a warning from the author of Hebrews about where our focus should be as we go through the end of this age. Beginning in verse 35 of Hebrews 10, it says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. You know, God's given us promises. He's committed those, or he is committed to those. They are sure. And so here we're told that we can have confidence in what God tells us that he's going to grant us. And so the author here says, but don't cast away your confidence in those promises, which has great reward, we're told. But in verse 36, here's the encouragement. Here's the takeaway. It says, for you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you will receive the promise. So there's work, there's endurance, there's steadfastness, there is producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit that all of us are tasked with. But we focus on the promises. We don't focus on the physical and the things that maybe sidetracked us now. We don't make light of those promises. We value them. Turn back a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Again, another section of scripture that is encouraging you and me to be faithful to the very end. Beginning in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but that you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit promises. So we're to walk in faith, we're to be obedient, we're to put on the righteousness of God, and we are to value the promises that God has given to us. Hold fast to them. Talk about them, as we read in 1 Thessalonians. Encourage one another with that. Being there as a first fruit in the kingdom of God. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3 as we begin to conclude. Revelation chapter 3. This is a promise that was given to the faithful church. I think all of us are familiar with this scripture. But it's important to remember what God tells us that he's willing to do. Verse 11, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. And again, we're going to rehearse that day, a week from Monday. We're going to focus on that day. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. You see, we are promised a crown. We're promised a position of leadership. We're promised to be right there with Jesus Christ, as he is governing and leading and teaching and serving the rest of the world. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. This is a place of permanency, a position that is permanent. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And again, that name is going to reflect who we are and what we are. You know, you and I have to greatly value what God is offering us today. He's giving each one of us an opportunity to be first, not second, not third, not way later when the rest of humanity will have an opportunity at salvation. But God is giving that to you and me now. The ability to be first, to serve with Jesus Christ, to usher in the kingdom of God, to usher in peace and harmony on the whole world. God's offering us a position to be a pillar in his governing body. A pillar in his temple, a pillar in his kingdom. So this is the vision that you and I have to hold here. That we're always looking at that, always looking at that promise, always praying for that to be fulfilled. Always looking for the time when that will take place. So we don't worry about the present. We don't worry about maybe the difficulties that we have to go through. Some of us may be facing things in a greater way than others are. But you and I look to the future, a future that's filled with unbelievable promises that none of us can put a value on. Certainly worth a whole lot more than a piece of bread. Something that you and I have a vision for, and we hold that vision true and dear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll conclude with this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We started in 1 Thessalonians, talked about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is also the resurrection chapter. We're familiar with that as well. But the last verse of this chapter wraps up what takes place before. Because it starts, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Notice that word, therefore. Points back to all the things that came earlier in the chapter. All the things that lead up to this point. And so Paul concludes. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's our focus. And the work of the Lord is you and me allowing God's Spirit to mold us into a future son. But we're to abound in the work of the Lord. And then he continues, knowing that your labor is not in vain in God. Promises are sure. Christ tells us in Matthew 6, verse 21, you don't need to turn there, that where our treasure is, so will our heart be. Treasure is what we value. Treasure is what we say is important. Treasure is what we view as being something important. And so the lesson of Esau that you and I need to take away today is that we are to value what God is offering us. We're to put great value on it. And nothing in life can come between what God has promised us and what we may want to face or the attempt to be sidetracked by. No bread can take that away. No stumbling block can take that away. So what God has promised us, that's where our treasure is. Focused on those promises. Focused on what God is doing for us, what God is going to give us, the opportunities that are hopefully just around the corner. So as we go through the fall holy days, beginning here just in over a week, let's make sure that our focus is on what God has promised us. And as Paul encouraged us back in 1 Thessalonians, remember what he said? comfort one another with these words. No matter how bad it gets, comfort each other with these words that there is a time coming, there is a moment when our reward will be given, and you and I will have an opportunity at eternity in the family of God alongside Jesus Christ, He being the firstborn, we also being firstfruits of that family and of that kingdom.